We're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians, and last week we started the second half of chapter 2, where Paul begins to talk about how Jesus, through the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection, removed a dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to make some applications in our own time, and some hostility which exists in our own culture, especially racially, but not excluded to race. And we're looking at some applications with that. And so last week the message was on the root of racism. And if you were not here last week, really want to encourage you to go online, gracebethree.org, click on media, click on sermons, and listen to that. That's a foundational message, and everything is built upon what we covered in verses 11 through 16 last week. So that's very important. So this builds off of that. It's like algebra. You missed last week, you missed a lot, okay? So I can't go back and re-preach that, but essentially the essence of racism is that we're all born sinners, right? Say right. So this is Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. We're all born dead in our transgressions and sins. And we are not therefore born racist because we don't know what group we're in. But once we figure out what group we identify in, because we exalt self naturally, the group helps us in our self-exaltation, and therefore we see our group, whatever that group is, doesn't have to be race, as naturally superior to others, and we despise other groups, and then therefore we despise the people that despise us. This has been going on as long as there's been groups. And you can make up groups on all sorts of different demarcations. So that was last week. This week we're going to see how, because of what Christ has done, God takes two very distinct groups of people, in this context, Jews and Gentiles, and then merges them into one seamless, unified group. So we're talking about what happens when God creates a new humanity. Now, this is an advertisement for a movie, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, starring four different Academy Award winners, Spencer Tracy, Sidney Poitier, Katharine Hepburn, and the young lady there escapes. She's not young anymore. That was 50 years ago. Escapes my memory, but she won an Academy Award for this portrayal. Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. You can just look at the cover or the advertisement and know what this is about. This is about cross-racial relationships. This is her fiancé. They met, she brings him home to her very liberal, progressive parents who have been telling her that, you know, all of the races are equal and so forth, but it's different when someone's sitting in your living room. And it's a comedy, but it's very timely for that generation. This movie was released literally 50 years ago, almost to this date. December 12th was the release date in 1967, and 6 months... 6 months later, after this movie was released, the Supreme Court, in the decision Loving versus Virginia, declared it unconstitutional that the 17 states in the Union which had laws against interracial marriages, those laws were stricken down and ruled as unconstitutional. So this was very, very timely in its generation 50 years ago. But the racial undertones and the group divisions, even though laws have changed, hearts haven't. It's more acceptable that there's a merging or a union, but there's still hostility there. And we're going to take a look at what happened in the early church and how the gospel paved a way forward for two very, very different groups who were very, very hostile to actually come together in unity and worship together. So, but as we do this, I do want to recognize that this is a very deep topic. It's a very contentious topic, potentially, and it's one that I'm not going to be able to cover every little nuance culturally that you see in our generation. And you're going to have questions that I'm just not going to get to. And quite frankly, I'm not even sure that I'll be prepared to answer, even if I could get to them. But I want to hear them, and I'd like you to text those questions to me. You can do that by texting this number. So if you take out your cell phone and you just type in that number, 22333, and in the body of the text, you write Grace, or type Grace B3, hit send, you'll get a message back, and then whatever text you send after that will go to a specific website that will catalog all of your questions. Now, I will use those to maybe develop future sermons, maybe Facebook live sessions or panel discussions or maybe small groups or that nature. But we're not going to simply just drop this topic because we're out of chapter 2 now in Ephesians and moving on into chapter 3. So I really encourage you to do that. Then you type your questions there. We'll catalog that and we'll move on. But the text we're going to look at is starting in verse 16 of chapter 2, verse 22. Let's read that. Go to the Lord in prayer because we need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. And then we will get right to it. So chapter 2, starting in verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Father, as we come to you this morning, we confess our need. Apart from you, we can do nothing. I cannot preach the gospel with any effect unless your Holy Spirit is present and at work in my heart and at work in the hearts of the people who are hearing this morning. We know your word is inspired. We know that it is true. We need you to help us apply it. So transform and renew our minds this morning, and may everything that is said bring glory to your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's the text. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Paul is making a distinction between the you, those people he's speaking, and the those. Now, who are the you? Who is the people that he's writing to? Not a trick question. It's the Ephesians. They're primarily mostly Gentiles who now are believers in Christ. He says he's preached that he being Jesus, he preached to you who are far off, and to peace to those who are near. That's a reference to both Jews and Gentiles. We kind of covered that last week. The Jews were near in the sense that they had the Bible, the Old Testament, they had the prophets, they had the law, they had the covenant promises, and it was promised that the Messiah would come to them and through them. So that's the sense in which they were near. The Gentiles had none of those promises, did not have the Bible, did not have the prophets, but all the Bible and the prophets said that through the Messiah, through the Jews, the Messiah would come, and then they would be brought near. So it benefits them, but see, they weren't near. So the Jews were near, the Gentiles were far. Both were dead in their transgressions and sins. Neither one were right with God. Proximity doesn't make someone alive. So they both needed to hear the gospel, both needed to respond to the gospel. And now, verse 18, for through him, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, in summary, Paul kind of covered a little bit of this in verses 11 through 16. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the holy apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, hone in here on verse 19. Look at the two words in italics and yellow there in bold. Strangers and aliens. That's who you used to be. That's not who you are anymore. Strangers, the word for strangers here, it's a Greek word xenos. It's where we get our word xenophobic. You know what xenophobia is? It's a fear of foreigners. It's a fear of people from other nations. Xenos or stranger means foreigner. It means foreigner. The word alien is related. It means someone who is currently taking up residence in a land which isn't their home. Okay, so he says you used to be foreigners. You used to be aliens. In other words, you didn't belong, but you do now. You're not those anymore. You're not those anymore. You are now fellow citizens. So it used to be Jews and Gentiles, have nothing in common except you were geographically in the same area and you were not one people, but now you've been made one people. You're fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. So the two which were apart have been fused together through what Christ has done. You're no longer strangers. Now, stranger is one of a different culture. When you and I use the word stranger, I don't think that's typically what you mean. It's not what I mean. I said, he's a stranger. What do I usually mean by that? If you use the word stranger, you just mean somebody you don't know. That's not what Paul means. He means one of a different culture. Of a different culture. And culture is defined as the customary beliefs or social forms, material traits of a racial, religious, or social group. Someone of a similar culture shares those basic commonalities. In other words, people who are in the same culture, they have a lot of similar groupings. They wear the same jersey. Remember last week? They have a lot of things they have in common. Might be race, might be language, might be socioeconomic. There's any religion, any number of things. But you have enough of those commonalities, now you've got a culture. So that's what Paul is referring to. Now, in the racial component here, material traits of racial, religious, and social group, just look at race just for a second. It's important for you to understand that race, although a component, does not make a culture. I had coffee with a gentleman about a month ago who is a very, very dark-skinned black man. Dark-skinned black man. And he said that his black friends and his white friends have both told him the same thing. You ready for this? You don't seem black. Now think that through. He is a very dark-skinned black man, and his black friends say, you don't seem black, and his white friends say, you don't seem black. Does that statement refer to the tone of his skin? No, that's a cultural statement. Now, the reason why they both say that is because he was raised in Canada. It's a cultural difference. Do you see the difference? It's not simply race. It's culture. It's culture. That's an important distinction as we move forward and we look at how this works. So let's move forward now and let's take a look at what Jesus told the apostles just before his ascent. This is the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is the foundation of our mission statement, what we are about as a church. Grace Community Church exists to glorify God by being and making disciples. We bring in, we build up, and we branch out to the glory of God. That's a restatement of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the Great Commission. That's our mandate. And if you're a follower of Christ, that's your mandate too. That's for all of us. We are all to do this. Now, who are we made to make disciples of? What's the text say? Of all nations. That word is pan ethnos. It means all nations. Ethnos, nations, but we tend to think geopolitical. That's not what the word ethnos means. Ethnos means people group of a similar culture. Now, you can have a people group of a similar culture living in two geopolitical nations. The Kurds, for example. The Kurds are an ethnos. They're a culture, a people group. They live straddling the border of Iraq and Turkey. You can't call them Iraqis and I don't want to say you don't call them Turkeys, do you? Doesn't matter. Anyway, people that live from Turkey, right? They're Kurds. That's a people group. It's not a nation. So all nations is an unfortunate translation that makes us think Americans, Mexicans, Canadians. No. It's people groups, cultures. So that's important. And to that end, we want to promote Perspectives, which is a class that goes on. It's a nationwide class, and teachers from all over the country are involved in this. Some of them are professors, some of them are pastors, some of them are missionaries. I'm on the Perspective speaking team, and we do this every year. Either Grace hosts it or Parkview hosts it, and we both collaborate on this, and it will run, January 21st through May 6th on Sundays. 1:15 in the afternoon to 4:15, and it is a fabulous, fabulous course, which is all about the Great Commission and all about what it means to make disciples of all nations. And if you have not been through it, I want to highly encourage you to do that. It's offered again and again and again, so there will be other times in the future, but I encourage you to take advantage of that. It's a very foundational class. I want to encourage you to do that. The last day for early registration for a discount is December 15th, so mark that. So that said, with the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, the Great Commission given the apostles, one would think that immediately after Jesus' ascension, they got busy making disciples of different cultures, right? Not so much. See, there's this principle. I refer to it as the stranger principle. The stranger principle is that no one is predisposed to pursue the stranger. Why? You tell me. It's not rocket science. Why are people not predisposed to pursue the stranger? Because they're strange. They're different. They're different. When we're talking about someone from a different culture, they're different from us. Now, these differences are cultural, sometimes racial, sometimes religious, but that makes them different, and it reduces the points that we have in common, and it increases our fear level. That's why there's such a thing as xenophobia, fear of strangers, fear of foreigners. So let's take a look at how that fleshed out. Acts chapter 2, right after the pouring out of the Spirit, when Peter preached at Pentecost and 3,000 Jewish people now gave their life to Christ, for the first 9 chapters, only Jews hear the gospel. They're not on their way out. They're not looking for opportunities to take the gospel to Samaria, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're just not doing it. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has to have a personal, specific revelation from the Holy Spirit that literally tells him, Peter, 2 guys are going to show up. You should go with them. And then 2 guys show up, and they knock on the door, says, we had a vision, we're supposed to get Peter. And Peter's like, yeah, I got the memo. Where am I going? Cornelius' house. Oh, who's Cornelius? He's a Gentile. So he gets to Cornelius' house, and he opens the door, and he walks in. Cornelius is a Gentile. And Peter says, could you please tell me what I'm doing here? For you know that it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. The stranger principle is well at work with the apostles who are not in a hurry to share the gospel with people that are not Jewish, even though they just were told, go share the gospel with everybody. They're not doing it. And then the persecution comes in Acts chapter 8. That's Saul. The first martyr, Stephen, is murdered. And then that kind of spreads out. And now people they're leaving Jerusalem and they're going back to the nations they came from. Remember, they're all Jews are gathered at Pentecost. Now they become saved. Now they're trickling back and they're fleeing back to their home countries. But I want you to take a look. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Could you be any more biased than that? Okay, so here you see that even though they knew what they were supposed to do, they're very reluctant to cross cultures and interact with people that don't share the common heritage that they do. Make sense? Okay, now let's see how things changed. Okay, speaking a word to no one except Jews. Read that verse. Now look at verse 20. What's the first word in verse 20? But that means something different is coming. There is a transition here. There's a change. There's a contrast. But there were some of them, that is Jewish Christians, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who in coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Pause. Who were Hellenists? People that come from Helen, right? No. Hellenists were Greeks. They were Gentiles. They're non-Jews. So this is the first time that Jews are actively crossing cultural barriers to share the gospel with people who are different from them, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. In other words, this was so new, it was so groundbreaking that the word spread. Something different had happened, and it got all the way back to the apostles in Jerusalem. And so they sent a representative, Barnabas, to Antioch to figure out what was going on. When he came, that is Barnabas, and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted all of them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, that is Paul. And then when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Okay, now, Antioch as a city was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was 20 times larger than Jerusalem. It was a major metropolitan area. It's the capital of Syria, so it would be northeast of Jerusalem. So it's a very, very cosmopolitan area. There's people from all sorts of different cultures that live there. And like large metropolitan areas that are today in our country, they were also very diverse, but they were not integrated. For example, if you go to New York City, you'll find there is a Little Italy. There is a Chinatown. In other words, and there are parts of cities which are very, very segregated along racial and cultural lines. That is common today. It was common then. Now, the people that are in these different cultures, being in these metropolitan areas, they didn't have any problem working and trading together. They would exchange goods and exchange money, but they wouldn't invite one another over for dinner after work. They would then retreat to their ethnic ghettos, if you will, and then they would socialize only within those culturally distinct barriers. Even if those barriers weren't physical, they were there, literally, just like they are today. Okay, that makes sense? Now, notice what happened. Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Why? Jump ahead to Acts chapter 13 for a clue. Acts chapter 13, one verse, it says, now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers. In other words, the leadership of the church. The leadership of the church was made up of men like Barnabas. Now, what ethnicity is Barnabas? He's Jewish. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is Latin for black. Most likely this means Simeon, the black guy. That's what this means, literally. And then you have Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is not a Jewish name. That's very, very Roman. That's very, very Greek, okay? And then Mania, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So now you have royalty. That's interesting. Of Jewish descent, but of royalty. And then Saul, a Pharisee. So you've got individuals that are different races. They are different socioeconomic backgrounds, and they're from completely different heritages. You have blacks, you have whites. You have royalty, you have common folk. Within the church, you had freedmen, and you had those who were slaves. You had Jews, you had Gentiles. So what do you do when you come into a group of people? Typically what you do is you're like, how do I categorize this group? And now there's a problem because there's no way to categorize them. So what do they all have in common? Christ. So they call them Christians. The word Christian only appears three times in the Bible. It's not a common designation for the people that follow Jesus. Disciple is the most common phrase, common word. Christian is newer in this sense, and it was used to describe them because it was the only thing they had in common. In other words, God removed the dividing wall of hostility and brought different races, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic statuses together and made a new humanity right there in a metropolitan city, and word got back to Jerusalem. And in fact, word spread all over the place because this was so unusual. And what did this? The gospel did this. The Holy Spirit did this. This is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Christ removed the dividing wall of hostility. He removed the dividing wall of hostility. Now, that didn't last long before there was an objection. An objection. Acts chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, translate no small dissension. That means big argument. That's a double negative. If it's no small dissension, it means it's a big dissension. They have a big fight over a groundbreaking principle that the gospel is for all nations. You do not have to change cultures to become a Christian. The Jews were saying, no. No, we're grateful that Jesus died for you Gentiles, but you have to become Jewish. In other words, you've got to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Here's what they did. They were elevating their culture, Jewishness, and they were making it equal to the gospel. Do you remember the series on the Reformation? Every single one of those things was the church put something right next to the gospel and says, this is just as important. No, it's not. And whenever you make anything on the level of the gospel, it will always lead to oppression. Always. There are not any exceptions. There are not any exceptions. If you elevate your particular culture and you make that just as important as what Jesus did on the cross for you, and you say, hey, I love these people, but they have to be conservative Republicans like me. You have just shot the gospel right in the head. Or I want these people to know Jesus, but they got to be liberals like me. Just choose which gun you want to blow your head off with. Because both destroy the unity of Christ. This is true racially. This is true ideologically. There is no superior culture. Now, cultures, the gospel doesn't erase culture. The gospel redeems culture. The Jews here, the Judaizers, want to erase the Gentile culture and make it Jewish plus Jesus. That's not good. That's not good. So this is the big issue. So they have a big debate. They go to Jerusalem, and Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the apostles, they hear both sides. They hear the Judaizers, and then Peter speaks, and he talks about his experience in Acts 10 with Cornelius, and then Paul and Barnabas, they get up and speak. And then James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, he gets up and he basically says, okay, here's the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, my judgment, we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to the Lord. In other words, they can still be Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. But should write them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. In other words, here's what I could spend about an hour on that statement there, but here's a summary of what that means. A summary of what that means is the gospel does not erase culture, it redeems it. Okay, now, all cultures have strengths and all cultures have weaknesses. The Gentiles don't have to become Jews, but Gentiles are known for sexual immorality. That transcends culture. Just because that's a part of their culture does not mean that they get a pass and they don't have to repent. So James says, no, you don't have to be Jewish. You do have to repent of sin. Make sense? That's true for regardless of your culture. And some cultures are more prone to certain sins than others. Okay? The Jews are not terribly sexually immoral people, at least in Paul's day. They are terribly, however, racist and proud. That needs to be repented of. They don't have to stop being Jewish. The Gentiles are very loose sexually. That needs to be repented of. Does it make sense? So that's what James is saying. So let's keep moving here. If this is important, if you elevate your culture as being as important to the gospel, it will lead to neglect. Best case scenario, it will lead to the neglect. In other words, you'll be just like all those Jews that left Jerusalem, and you will speak the gospel to no one except your people group. Okay, you will ignore those who are not of your tribe. You'll ignore them. Best case scenario. Worst case scenario, you'll recognize those people need Jesus and you'll actively take the gospel to them like the Judaizers, but you'll wed it to your culture and you'll be just like the Europeans who colonized Africa. And that worked out well, right? No. It worked out horribly. Why? Was it horrible because they wanted people to know Jesus? No. It was horrible because they wanted people to know Jesus and be British, and be French, and be Dutch, and be Belgian. So they would bring the gospel, and then they would look at the people that lived there, and they say, no, it's not enough for you to have Jesus. You need to be German as well, and you're not competent to rule yourself, so we will set up a system of governance, and we will create the German, the British, the Belgium, the French culture here, and we will subjugate you for your own good. That has been going on for thousands of years, and it's never worked out well in the history of the world. I don't need to teach a history lesson for you to know this, hopefully. Okay, and next week we're going to see how that fleshed out here on our continent. This always leads to oppression. When you equate the gospel with culture, it will lead to oppression, and people will get hurt. The ones who do not have power will be the ones that suffer. Actually, both groups will suffer because the body of Christ will suffer because the witness of the gospel will be hindered. And the church then loses all credibility. Loses all credibility. When was the church the most powerful in the history of the world? The first 200 to 300 years. When is it the most powerful now in our generation? Wherever it's in a culture which is oppressive and persecutes them. Do you realize that in Paul's day, the church basically stormed through the Roman Empire and the gospel advanced through the Roman Empire with zero political power? None, zilch, nada. No money, no army. And the Roman Empire was completely overturned. Why? Because what Jesus prayed in John 17 became a reality. Father, make them one. As you and I are one, then the world will know that you sent me. And the moment Constantine became the Roman emperor, and then he became a Christian, and then Christianity became the rule of the land, now it's, we've got to make everyone a part of the Roman Empire. Do you see what happened? Now all of a sudden, culture and politics was wed to the church and it bastardized the gospel. And wherever you divorce culture from the gospel and you insert the seed of the gospel into a culture, it makes something beautiful. Whenever you wed it to culture, and you try to ram your culture and the gospel into another culture, it brings injustice and oppression. Does it make sense? I just summarized 2,000 years of human history. That's the way it works. So I admonish you, don't make your culture... By the way, culture's not bad. Culture's not bad. I'm not saying that we need to abandon our cultures. I'm saying that we need to take our cultures off of the first rung and put the gospel on the first rung and put our culture a distant somewhere down here. Because cultures have strengths. Do you want to know one of my favorite times ever preaching? Do you know where it wasn't? It wasn't here. I love you, people. Do you know where it was? It was in a black church. An all-black church, other side of town. Those people are on fire. Like, why don't constipated emotional whites do that? Because it's a cultural weakness. It's a cultural weakness of your Northern European heritage. And you need to get over yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that a black culture is ultimately superior, but they have some strengths. And all cultures have strengths, and all cultures have weaknesses, but the gospel redeems those cultures, and you can celebrate the strengths, and you can repent of the weaknesses in all, but if Christ is central, that makes that possible. If your culture is number one, that'll never happen. That'll never happen. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant of all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like those under the law. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you see what Paul just said there? Let me categorize what Paul is a cultural chameleon. He's a cultural chameleon. Whatever people group he walks into, he fits in and he abandons his Jewishness and he becomes like them. He does not demand that the culture that he enters take on the personality and the aspects of the culture that he came from. To the Jews, he becomes like a Jew. To the Greeks, he becomes like a Greek. To those under the law, like one under the law. To those not without the law, like one without the law. He makes his preferences secondary. He makes his preferences secondary. Now, I know that many people here believe that's weak. I'm going to take a stand for what I believe. I'm going to take a stand for what I believe. Everybody on Facebook's going to know it. I'm going to put it on the bumper sticker of my car. I'm going to take a stand. Consequently, you can't socially interact with anybody that's not from your culture. Churches do this all the time. They take political stances, and they don't formally say this out on the marquee, but it says, you must convert to being a conservative Republican before you can meet Jesus. No pastor would ever say that, and if a pastor would actually say that, he should be throat punched. In a Christian way, of course. Because that's exactly why Paul and Barnabas went to the mat in Acts 15. Because the gospel was at stake. Now, I'm picking on conservatives because I know many of you are. But the same is true of liberals. There are many liberals who say, Christians, you have to be this way. Really now. So the Christian has to convert to your culture with Jesus. And see, I'm picking on political ideologies because it's easy pickings. Okay, it's easy pickings. But you can apply this in numerous different ways. Numerous different ways. And whenever you do this, you make the gospel secondary and the gospel is lost. And their culture knows it. There's nothing more proverbial than a hypocritical Christian that what they're really about is power. Be about the gospel. Be about the gospel. A couple questions, and then we'll do communion here. Who is the stranger in your midst? By stranger, I mean someone of a different culture that maybe you work with them, maybe you're neighbors with them, maybe you go to school with them. They're just different from you. There's enough distinct differences in their culture, their background, that you'll make eye contact and do the nod thing. But there's no danger of you inviting them for dinner. Make that a danger. Who's the stranger in your midst? Do you recognize there are thousands of foreigners that go to school at the University of Iowa? Thousands and thousands and thousands. Most of them are from the 1040 window, which is they come from countries which it's restricted for missionaries to be in, but they're here for 4 to 5 years. Statistical reality. I think it's 95% of them will never see the inside of an American's home. They'll be here for 4 to 5 years, and they will never, ever have a meaningful relationship with someone from this culture. Break that trend. In the future, we'll talk about how you can do that. You can sign up with Friends of International Students. There's organizations that help you bridge that gap. How about racially? How about racially? How about across socioeconomic boundaries? It's awkward, I know. But we're not. Paul becomes all things to all people that he might win some for Christ. As the ushers come forward, we're going to celebrate communion. You know, I've showed the slide up at the beginning of the service. Guess who's coming to dinner? Well, here's the thing. Every single one of you is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And when we come to the table at the wedding supper of the Lamb, there's going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nationality, every cultural representation will be represented there. But it won't be awkward. It won't be awkward. And the reason it's not going to be awkward is because Jesus crossed a cross-cultural barrier. He stepped down out of heaven. For although Christ, being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. Christ identified with our culture, if you will, the culture of humanity. God became flesh and he dwelt among us. Was it awkward for him? What do you think? It was awkward to the point of death. And not just any death, but death on a cross, because him, Christ identifying with us, meant that he took our sins upon himself. And his Father poured out his wrath upon him, and he was separated from the Father's love. He was cast out. He was segregated, if you will. And he received the wrath of a holy, righteous God. But then he rose again and he imparts to you and he gives to you his righteousness. And that's the invitation to come to the table. So as you hold this juice and you hold this bread, hold on to them. Reflect on what Christ did to cross the barrier, to remove the barrier. And then we'll come back and we'll celebrate together.